Good morning, church. We're continuing our series on the Epistle of James, and our scripture text is taken from James chapter 2, verse 14 to 19. And I have entitled today's sermon, Faith That Works. Now, before I read our text, let me start by asking, have you heard the phrase, face the music? Well, in case you haven't, here's how that phrase came about. Many years ago, a man wanted to play in the Imperial Orchestra, but he had a big problem. He could not read a single note. Since he was a man of great influence and wealth, however, he demanded to be allowed to join the orchestra so he could perform in front of the king. The conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra, and even though he could not read music, he was given a flute, and when the concert would begin, he would raise his instrument, pucker his lips, and move his fingers. He went through the motions of playing, but he never made a sound. This deception went on for 2 years until a new conductor took over the Imperial Orchestra. He told the orchestra that he wanted to personally audition all the players to see how well they could play. The audition obviously would weed out all those who did not meet his standards, and he would dismiss them from the orchestra. And so one by one, the players performed in his presence, and when it was his turn, the phony flutist pretended to be sick. The doctor who was ordered to examine him, however, declared that he was perfectly well. The conductor insisted that the man appear and demonstrate his skill, and so eventually he admitted that he was a fake. That was the day he was asked to face the music. Well, today we're going to face the book, and we're going to allow Scripture to examine our faith so that we would know if we have genuine faith or counterfeit faith. And I believe this is a very biblical exercise. After all, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And this is a very important exercise because through it, I believe it provides two things. Number one, it provides unbelievers the opportunity to confess their sins and to turn from them and to turn to Christ for salvation. Secondly, if you are a genuine Christian, this gives you the assurance of salvation. And when you have that assurance, it really makes a big difference in your Christian life. Because when you are so certain that you are a child of God, that God is your Father, it changes the way you pray. It changes the way you live your life. When you come to God in prayer, you are confident that God will hear your prayers. And so it removes any kind of insecurity that you may have about your faith. And so I hope and pray that as we do this, we would honestly evaluate ourselves. And this is so important because we do not want to live our lives thinking that we are saved when we are not. We do not want to be self-deceived. You see, one of the greatest tragedies that could ever happen to a professing Christian is to think that he is going to heaven when he dies. And he would receive the shock of his life when he would hear those words from Jesus. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And so we do not want to experience that. And so I believe God is showing us mercy, especially for those who have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and for those who might think they're saved when they're not, God is allowing you to listen to this message so that you can be sure that you have saving faith, all right? And so having said all that, let us now read our text. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let's pray. Lord, we once again come before you and ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. I pray that you would reveal the true content of our hearts, our true spiritual condition as we study this passage. And help us, Father God, see our need as Christians, the need to reflect the love of Christ in this world, especially to those who are in need. So Lord, we commit to you our time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we come to a key passage in the book of James, and it is a passage that is often misunderstood. Martin Luther, for example, rejected the writings of James as an epistle of straw. And his main reason for rejecting it as scripture was that he believed it emphasized the law and not the gospel. And he felt that it was in opposition to Paul's writing and the rest of the New Testament. Now, if you know your church history, you would remember that Martin Luther was a catalyst in the Protestant Reformation. And through Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the rest of the reformers, many people understood that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, obviously, the reformers opposed what the Roman Catholic Church taught concerning salvation. And Luther was aware that the Roman Catholic Church would cite this text as a proof text for its doctrine of justification. They believe that we are made righteous not only by faith, but by works, specifically by the works of the sacrament. So that's the issue that divided men in the Reformation. And obviously, Luther rejected the Catholic view, and he saw this text as supporting the Roman Catholics' view. Now, the church owes a lot to Martin Luther. He's one of our heroes in the Christian faith, but we need to understand Martin Luther is fallible. Only the scriptures are infallible. And so he was wrong here. James is not teaching justification by faith plus works, as some believe. And so, how do we respond to those who say that the writings of Paul contradict the writings of James? Well, first, we need to understand the context of Paul's epistles and the epistle of James. You see, when Paul wrote Romans, Galatians, and even Ephesians, he was talking about how a man is accepted before God. And so, through his epistles, Paul is attempting to establish the universal need of the gospel. He wants to convince both Jews and Gentiles that they need the gospel of grace because they do not measure up. They have fallen short of the glory of God. And for example, in the book of Galatians, Paul wanted them to know that they don't have to go through circumcision in order to be saved. They don't need to follow the Jewish dietary laws to complete their salvation. They're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so that's the context of Paul's epistle, especially when you consider the book of Galatians. Now, on the other hand, James is talking about a different thing. James is writing in the context of dealing with hypocrisy in the church. You see, there are those who claim to be followers of Christ, who claim to be saved, who claim to believe in God, and yet their lives contradicted their profession. They were not committed to following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do you sort that out? How do you tell the difference between living faith and dead faith, between genuine faith and counterfeit faith? Well, that's the issue that James is getting at. And so we really need to point out their point of emphasis. Paul focuses on the source of our faith. He focuses on the object of our faith, while James focuses on the fruit of our faith. Someone has said, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but back to back fighting opposite foes. So as we study our text today, we will discover that there is no contradiction in the writings of Paul and those of James. And James wants us to know that the works of a believer demonstrate the reality of his salvation. And that's really the great theme of the book. In their commentary on the book of James, Blomberg and Camel note that the main idea of this text that we are studying today, is that those who claim to be believers but offer not the slightest aid to Christians in dire need, whom they are in a position to help, demonstrate the emptiness of their claims. And so keep that in mind. That is the big idea or the main idea in this text. So let's now dive into our text. Verse 14 reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, we notice that James is writing to the brethren. When he says brothers, he is referring to Christians. And as what we have learned in the previous sermons, James is writing to Jewish Christians. And so they are steeped in the Bible. They know the doctrines and the traditions associated with it. They are very zealous in the teaching of these truths, especially to their children. But sadly, there were some members in the congregation that had no desire to live according to the teachings of Christ. And they think they are saved simply because they believe in God, simply because they claim to be followers of Christ. Now, the problem with that is we can't see the authenticity of that person's faith by simply hearing him say that. I mean, anyone can say, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, or I am a follower of Christ. Especially for us, we live in a Christian nation. It's so easy to say those things. And so we hear about a person's faith, but for faith to be known, it must be seen. The evidence must be given. Real faith will give that evidence. And so he asks, can this faith, with no tangible evidence, no spiritual fruit, no concern for the poor, can this faith save? And the implied answer is no. Now again, it is important to note that the works that James has in mind here are not the works of the law that Paul mentions in his epistles. The works of the law are the actions performed to fulfill the Mosaic law found in the first five books of the Old Testament, such as keeping the Sabbath, being circumcised, following the Jewish dietary laws, eating clean foods, and other ceremonies. Those ceremonies are powerless to justify us in the sight of God. And that's the emphasis of Paul in his epistles. And so it's very important to note that James is not referring to those types of works. He speaks of an entirely different type of works. It's works of an ethical nature, works of a social concern, which again would seem to be supported by what preceded in the previous paragraph in verses 1 through 13. And we learned in the past Sundays that instead of showing the poor mercy, these professing believers were showing favoritism. They were favoring the rich over the poor. Now, to illustrate his point, James gives another hypothetical example of human need. Verse 15, it says, "If a brother or or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. So this reveals a situation in which the reader of any generation would be familiar. In James's day, there were many who stood in desperate need of help from others. They had no way of meeting their most basic needs. And James begins by describing the desperate condition of a member of this Christian community. He is poorly clothed, and he is also in need for food, in need of food for the day. And this probably means that he or she was constantly falling short of the daily supply of food required to sustain health and life. And so, this person is before this congregation, and these professing believers obviously see that this person is in need. So how do they respond? Well, in this hypothetical example, James says, "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled.'" So someone from this Christian community responds with pious words, but without providing any help. Now, this phrase, "go in peace," is a common biblical expression. It's a common biblical greeting. And in this context, such a greeting is actually a dismissal. And the contemporary equivalent to this would be goodbye and good luck. And so he responds this way because he feels uncomfortable in the presence of the needy. So he ushers them out quickly. He ushers them out quickly with religious cliches. As Johnson remarks, it is not the form of the statement that is reprehensible, but it's functioning as a religious cover for the failure to act. So it is clear that this pronouncement of blessing was really superficial. It was not sincere at all. And by the way, the verbs warmed and filled in the Greek are passive. And so perhaps this professing believer does nothing but express his good wishes that God would supply their need. And so there appears an extreme contrast between their words and their inaction. And this is what angers James. The more well-to-do believer does not take care of the physical needs of the other despite all their spoken good wishes. And so with that, James asks, what good is that? By asking this rhetorical question, James is not only showing that failure to provide for an obvious need not only harms those who are in need, but also raises the question about the spiritual state of the one who fails to act to relieve the need. See, empty words will not clothe the naked or feed the hungry. And so we can talk of faith as much as we want, but if our faith doesn't motivate us to action, it is faith of little value. So this is a classic example of faith without works. And as we examine our faith today, let me ask, does your faith show practical love for the needy? Does your faith show practical love for the needy? You see, tangible or practical love for the needy is one evidence of saving faith. It's the fruit of our salvation. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Suppose you buy a tree on a plot of ground. The man who sold it to you told you that the tree is a fruit tree. Now, obviously, you can't tell by looking, but you're assured that the roots of a fruit tree are truly in the ground. And so you wait. And as the months and years roll by, you never see any fruit. And so in terms of what the tree was proposed to be, you find that it's useless because there is no fruit. Similarly, James asks what profit it is if someone claims to have saving faith, but has none of the fruits in the form of good works that such saving faith should produce. James says that such a faith is of no value. It may be like the tree, it's impressive to look at, but it will be of no value in the thing it was supposed to accomplish. And when you consider this passage in its context, we find a biblical truth that needs to be boldly proclaimed today. You see, modern theology has created the lie of easy believism. People have cheapened the gospel to nothing more than the raising of a hand or the repeating of a prayer or being sent through the baptismal waters. And so you have evangelists who ask people to raise their hand or sign a card without really explaining the gospel. And they say, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be prosperous, trust Jesus as your Savior. Well, that's not really the gospel. It's a false gospel, but people are made to believe if they respond the right way, if they say the right words, if they raise their hand, then they will be granted eternal life. They say that those are expressions of faith. But the real issue that we need to face is this. What is that type of faith grounded in? Is it faith in the preacher? Is it faith in baptism? Is it faith in saying the right words? You need to understand, personal regeneration comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when conviction has gripped our hearts. You see, when God moves in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, He shows us our sinfulness. He shows us the holiness of God. He shows us how we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And we begin to realize that we are sinners before a holy God, that we have offended a holy God. And God humbles us to the core and we find ourselves repenting of our sins and clinging to Christ as our Lord and Savior, believing that He is the only one who can redeem us from our sins. So we see ourselves in need of Christ and Him alone. And this is not about going through the ritual of modernism or meeting the expectations of an evangelist. True saving faith is characterized by humble repentance. But then again, there are many who profess faith. But again, what type of faith are they professing? Unfortunately, many have made a profession, but their lives reveal no fruit of salvation. So once again, as we examine our faith today, let me ask, does your faith produce practical love for the needy? Remember what James said about true religion? True faith moves one to true religion. James said, true religion is this, to care for orphans and widows. It's about meeting the needs of those around us. Now, while we cannot possibly meet every need we encounter, because we know there are millions of people who are in need, but the point is this. We ought to be a people known for generosity and compassion. And so, as you look back at your life, let's say the past 5 years, is your life characterized by generosity and compassion, especially towards the needy? Is there spiritual fruit? Do you manifest a changed life in that area? See, human nature is very selfish, right? It's very self-centered. It's very egotistical. It's not natural for human beings to prioritize the needs of others. You would rather prioritize our needs first. But here's what happens. The moment God saves you, you begin to understand His agape love, His great love for sinners. And as a response of gratitude, as an expression of love, not just for God, but for those around you, you are now able to engage in good works. And the good works that we are referring to here is the good work of helping those who are in need, meeting their needs. And so genuine faith will always create a desire to help others. But when there is no desire at all, when there is no desire to help the needy, James concludes in verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Douglas Moo said, as he was commenting on this verse, "In what way is such faith dead? In the sense that it does not attain its purpose. It cannot save or justify. Yet some are so self-deceived, they can withhold assistance from the needy and still think they are faithfully following God and the Lord Jesus." And so it is very clear, works without faith is vain, and faith without works is dead. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." Now I think James is anticipating an objection from one of his audience. And so it seems that the person that's speaking here is not James's friend, but is an objector. It's one who's raising an objection to the things that James has taught. Now, to understand what is being said, some have suggested that the objector is saying something like this: some are gifted with faith, that's their spiritual gift, while some are gifted with works, that's their spiritual gift. They engage in mercy ministry. And so, you know, they live a life of good works, especially in the way they meet the needs of the poor. And what they're really doing is that they're saying that works and faith are not necessarily related to one another. One can have faith without works, and one can have works without faith. It doesn't really matter. But James will have none of this separation, because for James, an unseen faith is no faith at all. For James, both faith and works go together. A person who has saving faith will manifest good works. And his good works will be tangible or practical expressions of love, especially for those who are in need. James responds to that by saying, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You see, the statement, "show me your faith apart from your works," is an ironic statement. It's an impossible request. You see, faith cannot be seen without action. Faith is seen in deeds of love and compassion. And so for James, it is always wrong to separate faith and works, because they both go together. And so James knows that talk is cheap. Anybody can say things. Anybody can talk about their faith in God or their faith in Jesus. Anybody can say those things. But the proof of it is in the action. James is saying, "I'll leave my talking to my actions. I'll prove my faith by the way I conduct myself, that is, by my works." Now, James anticipates another objection, because the objector might speak up in his own defense by affirming a central theological truth about God, boldly declaring the doctrine that comes from the Old Testament Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6:4, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so James says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one." Now, every Jewish man and woman knew those words from the time they were little. And again, James was writing to a Jewish audience. He is dealing with those who were raised reading and reciting the Old Testament scriptures. And so they would have readily admitted that God existed and that He alone was God. Now, James is not making light of their recognition of God. I'm sure he was glad that they believed in Yahweh, that they believe in God. He praises the objector's theology by saying, you do well. He's saying that's good, that's right, that's proper, that's necessary. You see, there's no salvation, there's no saving faith apart from orthodoxy. So faith must be in the right object. It must have the right content. You must have the correct view of God. You must understand what He accomplished in order to purchase sinners for Himself. You need to know His great ways. You need to know His attributes. That's proper. That's right. That's necessary. But it's not enough to simply know the truth and give assent to it. James or John Calvin, commenting on that, said, knowledge of God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun can carry him to heaven. And James is basically saying that it's not enough to know these things. It's not enough to affirm belief in an orthodox creed. Now, to show that correct doctrine is not enough, James says, even the demons believe. And so the demons perfectly illustrate the poverty of verbal profession in and of itself. Demons are orthodox in their theology. They believe that God exists. They believe that God is all-powerful. They know what He is capable of doing. In fact, they do something about their belief in God. James says they shudder. The word shudder means or refers to uncontainable, uncontrollable, violent shaking from extreme fear. And we know that is true by the account of Jesus encountering them with the demon-possessed man among the tombs. We saw this in our series on the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 5:7, it says, He shouted at the top of His voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." So the demons recognize Jesus. They even call Him the Son of the Most High God. But they had no desire, no intention to come to Him by faith. And so it is never enough just to believe that God exists, because demons also believe in God. And so there is this general or intellectual faith that many possess. But this faith, too, is empty and void. There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but never received salvation. And so as we examine our faith today, we need to ask, do you possess intellectual faith or genuine faith? Do you possess an intellectual faith that lacks heart knowledge? See, the people James was writing against had faith that God existed and that no other rivaled Him, but they did not possess a heart knowledge of Him. They did not really know Him in a real and personal and intimate way. Many of them have died, lost, and found themselves in hell, separated from God. And although they believe He existed, again, their faith did not save them. Intellectual and general faith are never enough. Intellectual faith that lacks a genuine relationship with Christ will not produce fruits of salvation. But saving faith, on the other hand, is not just convinced knowledge. It's not only intellectual. It is deeper. It involves the whole person, the whole man. So there must be faith that recognizes Jesus as the Savior of the world, admitting our lack and need for Him, coming by faith in salvation. So faith that saves is living faith. It's personal faith, which involves trust and is also known by its works. It's known by its deeds of mercy. Now, a good example of this was reported by a pastor from Houston's West Memorial Baptist Church. He talked about a man named Jack who had been a president of a large corporation. And when he got cancer, they ruthlessly dumped him. He went through his insurance, used his life savings and had practically nothing left. The pastor visited him with one of his deacons and said, "Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you've prepared for your life after death." Jack stood up, livid with rage, and said, "You Christians, all you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't He do something about the real problems of life?" He went on to tell them that he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college, and he ordered them out. Later, the deacon insisted that they go back, and they did. "Jack, I know I have offended you," he said. "I humbly apologize, but I want you to know I've been working since then. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife her commission. I guarantee you that if you'll permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it's sold. Then I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 a month salary in return for her collecting rents and supervising plumbing and electrical repairs. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college. I just want you to know your family will be cared for." Jack cried like a baby. He died shortly thereafter, so racked in pain, but he never trusted in Christ. But he received mercy from those Christians, even while rejecting them. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians, responded to the gospel message and trusted in Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Now that's real Christian love in action. No strings attached. They gave sacrificially. They were simply following what Jesus commanded them to do. You see, the authenticity of their faith was seen in their good works. And God used the compassion of this church to point this lady, the widow, to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so compassion for the needy, acts of kindness, can go a long way. You never know how God can use your good works to point souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope, church, that we would be committed to this, that we would be a church that would seek to meet the needs of those around us, especially the poor. And so, in light of what we have learned today, once again, let me ask, does your faith show practical love for the needy? Do you possess intellectual faith or genuine faith? Well, if the answer to that question is yes, by the grace of God, I possess genuine faith. Let me encourage you with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "If He gives you the grace to make you believe, He will give you the grace to live a holy life afterward." He will give you the grace to be generous, to be compassionate. And I believe that's a very biblical statement from Spurgeon, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And so when we find ourselves bearing spiritual fruit, when we find ourselves engaging in good works, let me remind you, that is the grace of God at work in your life. And so we have really no reason to boast, We have no reason to be proud about what we are able to do. All the glory belongs to the Lord. He is the one who saved us, and He is the one who empowers us and motivates us to live a life of good works. Let us pray. Father God, we again humble ourselves before You and confess that many times, Lord, our profession did not match our actions, especially in the way we relate to the needy and the poor. Father God, we ask for Your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that as a church, we would become more intentional in meeting the needs of those around us. I pray, Lord, that we would rely on Your grace. The grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us, Lord, and motivates us to please You in this area. So we thank You, Father God. We thank You for speaking to us once again. May we not just be hearers of Your word, but also doers of Your word, so that our lives would bring glory to Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.